We're going to be interacting together. I want to encourage you to check out the resources we have to offer. As she just mentioned, grab a journal, be in the scriptures. We've offered family, children resources for you to be able to walk with your family through the experience as well. I don't think we could be in a better place together. The Gospel of John, one of my favorite books, addresses the core question that we're going to explore for these 10 weeks, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is this person of Jesus? I believe it's the most important question that you will ever ask. And when you ask it, and as you pursue the answer to that question, it will change the person that you are and the way that you live. Now, you may think that's a good thing when you hear me saying that, and some of you may be skeptical of that. So what we want to do today is to jump into the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And how we've set this entire series up is to see it as a portrait. You'll see a canvas here on stage, and with each week it's going to come to life. We're going to see different nuances, different textures, different scenes, different strokes of who this person Jesus is, and we're going to try to allow the text to do the speaking for us, okay? So we're going to dive in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the prologue of John, these first 18 verses, John answers three questions for us. Number one, he answers the question, who is Jesus? Number two, he answers the question, why did Jesus come? And the third question that he really begins to get at, which he will unfold all of these, of course, throughout his entire narrative, is why does it matter? So who is Jesus? Why did he come? And why does it matter for you and for me today? First, who is Jesus? Go with me to John 1:1. And we'll read it together. You can open your Bible there. It's the first page of the Gospel of John, the fourth book into the New Testament. Or you can read it up on the screens with me. Here we go. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. John opens his letter by introducing to us the central character of his story, which is different than the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke open up their gospel. And it might be in a way that's surprising for you. For many, when you begin to read the first words of this gospel, it can actually be more confusing than clarifying. So we want to try to break this down. As John's writing, he's writing into a Greek-speaking audience, and so he uses a Greek word that then we do our best in English to translate. So we take logos or logos, and we do our best to translate it into English, and we have nothing in which to do that in a way that really just grabs a hold of you and makes sense. The original audience would have understood this, but for this purpose, the English writers say, okay, we're going to just use the word word. So Jesus is the Word. Well, what does that mean for Jesus to be the Word? Let me unpack it this way. If you have ever truly gotten to know and love someone and appreciate them for who they are, if you've gotten into their mind and into their heart and into their soul, you did so by means of words, the exchange of words. I remember when Beth and I first went out on our date, which is quite a contrast to now. You know, we're getting ready to take a road trip across America. We'll get about halfway before we turn around and come back. And we're going to be doing that in a couple of weeks. And in that 24-hour car drive, Beth and I will have a very difficult time getting in words. But when we first began dating and we had no children and it was just her and I across the table from one another, I remember our first date downtown Omaha, Nebraska. Here we are sharing a meal together and we're just sharing words. And it's in those moments that Beth's soul and her mind and her heart just begin to open up to me and I begin to appreciate who she was. And our relationship grew the more that we exchanged words. Which, just as a side note, if you're struggling in a relationship, it's possible that you're either using the wrong words or you're not using words at all. So sometimes you go back to the basics and you say, you know what, babe, we need to get across the table from one another and we need to have some words, like in the most polite sense of the meaning. Maybe you start with some words and then you get onto words. But anyway, Jesus is the Word. We could go forever on that. Jesus is the Word. And what John is saying is he's saying that at the core of who God is he's a God who expresses himself. He reveals himself. So I want you to think briefly with me back to the beginning of our journey, all the way back to the beginning of January. And we find in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, interestingly enough, the same words that John opens up his gospel with, in the beginning, God created the world. And in verse 3, God begins to speak. And so he says, let there be light, and there is light. And then God says, let there be, and he begins to expand things and separate things and create things and fill things and restore. I mean, just God is creating, but every time that he's doing it, he's doing so with words. And when God speaks, things respond. And when God speaks, he creates using words. Now, interestingly, creation is not an end in itself. It's a means to a variety of ends, one primary end. Creation is intended for our delight, for our enjoyment. We see that in these early chapters of Genesis. We've already talked about this for much of the last 6 months. But number two, that is simply a means to an end that as you delight in creation, it would continually draw your heart toward God. That when God creates and he speaks and he reveals and he forms, that as you interact with creation and you steward creation and you delight in creation, that your heart would be drawn toward him. So things like beauty and nature and good food and hard work and rest and friendship and connectedness and romance are all given to us by God for our enjoyment and wonder to point us back to him in gratitude and in worship. And so when you experience creation, it's God speaking. His words, his voice are all over his creation. The second thing, God not only speaks in creation and in the process of creation, he speaks directly to creation. In the last 6 months, how many times have we opened up the text and it begins by God saying, then the Lord said to Abraham, then the Lord said to Moses, then the Lord said to Joshua, then the Lord said to, and just on and on and on. God not only creates by speaking, he speaks to his creation. And in the book of Exodus, when God communicates his law for Moses and the people, he's saying, this is who I am. This is what it means to know me. This law is a reflection of the truth that I have a relationship with you. And this is how I've designed you to live. You might write this down. You might just process this as we walk through these next 10 weeks. Every time that God speaks, it's a window into his heart. He's telling you about something of or someone or some piece of who he is. And that God has continually spoken to his people throughout history, revealing his nature and his character and his purposes, sets him apart from all other gods. So it is not surprising that when God chooses to reveal himself in the ultimate act of self-expression, John chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself the Word. The Word. Self-expression. Go on with me, verse 2 of chapter 1. Here we go. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to darkness. His life brought light to everyone, What John writes here is startling, and it contradicts many of our modern ideas about Jesus and who he is. You see, I don't know what your ideas are of Jesus today. John is saying here that Jesus Christ was not simply a messenger, he was not simply a teacher or a leader or a wise prophet, but that the Almighty Creator God of the Old Testament that we've just walked out of and Jesus are one and the same person. That the God of the Old Testament who promised that he would come to save and deliver and restore, and Jesus Christ of the New Testament are one and the same person. Now, author Tim Keller writes this in his book, King's Cross. He says, in making this audacious claim, the gospel writers root Jesus as deeply as possible in the historic ancient religion of Israel. Christianity, they imply, is not a completely new thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the biblical prophets, longings, and visions. And he is the one who will come to rule and to renew the entire universe. Now, here's what I want to do in the next 5 minutes. I want to give you the doctrine of the Trinity. And then I'm going to commission you to go break this out with your college buddies. Okay? So here we go. Doctrine of the Trinity, 5 minutes. I'm just joking. Here we go. Throughout Scripture, we discover that God has presented himself. He has existed for all of eternity, as one God in three persons, not as three separate gods working in harmony with one another, nor as one God who takes on multiple forms whenever convenient or whenever he deems necessary, but instead the doctrine of the Trinity holds that there is one God in three persons who have known and loved and glorified one another for all of eternity. Okay? Go break that out at dinner time with your five-year-old. How do we break that down? Let's get practical. C.S. Lewis writes in his work, Mere Christianity, that in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but he's a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, he writes, a kind of dance. Here's what Lewis is saying. God has existed for all of eternity in a relationship that Lewis sees as a dance. And I don't know what words for you come to mind when you think of the most beautiful, elegant, sort of captivating dance, whether it's orchestrated or harmonious or other-centered or fluid or whatever it might be. But these are the images that he had in mind when he captured this idea of the Trinity and its existence as a dance. What he's really saying is that God in three persons for all of eternity have been loving one another, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, have been serving one another, have been meeting one another's needs, not as if they have needs, but have been giving to one another, glorifying one another, drawing the best out of one another, praising one another. Jesus refers to this in John 17 when he says, I brought glory to you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, God, at the beginning of time, or since the beginning of time, or before the beginning of time, we have been together, glorifying one another, sharing life with one another. And now, just as you used to glorify me, and now I've come to glorify you by completing the work you gave me to do, God, bring me into that same glory that we shared before the world began. Now, I want to suggest to you, because we kind of got to come out of this and get down here on the practical side. If this is true, that God is really a community of persons knowing and loving and serving one another, then I would suggest to you that love relationships, love, is what life is really about. Now, practically, how many of you, raise your hand, if when you were young, you used to create mixtapes for the one that you loved? Raise your hand if you've ever created a mixtape. All right, like 14 of you admitted it. There's some of you who won't go there, right? Why? Ask the question, why do so many of you, and why have so many of us, created mixtapes full of lame 80s and 90s music, right, for the one that you love? Why? For anyone in here who's born after 1990, you're like, mixtapes, what's that? I have no idea. Why does virtually every top 40 song have something to do with love, finding love, losing love, wanting love, despairing love? Love is so powerful that our hearts can be ravished by it and then ruptured by it in the next moment. Love can draw us in, but it can also push us away. Have you ever considered that love softens the hardest of hearts, and yet it crushes the kindest of hearts? Why, knowing all of the potential heartache that goes into this thing called love, do we still desire it? Do we still long for it? Do we still long to share in it? I'd suggest to you that it's because love, to be the desire of another person's affection, to be appreciated and accepted for who we are, and then to have someone to share our love with, is what our hearts long for. And they long for it in part because it's what we were created for. Where does that longing come from? You know, today some secularists will say, well, that longing comes from simply just your chemistry. It's just a collocation of atoms that comes into your body that's intended for the survival of generation after generation. You simply feel the desire for love with another person because you've been prepared for it genetically. You've been predisposed to it. But that's not what the scriptures say. John here is saying that the reason our hearts long for this kind of soul-satisfying, heart-ravishing love is because your Creator, at the heart of who He is love Himself. God doesn't simply love, He is love. And we who are made in God's creation long to share at the heart of our hearts, kind of at the core of who we are, in that same love. And when you see this, you begin to see not only who He is, but why He came. That if God for all of eternity has existed in a love relationship, and He creates humanity to share in that love relationship, and we're going to talk in a minute about how we have fractured that, then Christ comes to do something about that. That's what John's saying here. Now, in 5 minutes, some of you are like, well, that was really helpful, Jed. And others are like, well, what was that? And can I suggest to you that because so many of us try to wrap our minds around the idea of the Trinity without much success, that it's very good that Jesus showed up not primarily to teach doctrine, but to live His life among us. Jesus knew that we didn't primarily need a lecture to understand, but we needed bones and skin and blood. And that's what John's going to go on to say. In the beginning was the Word. Keep reading with me. Where did Jesus come from? Here we go, verse 6. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light, so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 10. He came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people, and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. In these several verses, I think John answers the question, okay, who is Jesus? But now, why did Jesus come? And to do that, he uses two powerful images. You might write these down, and then I want to explain them to you. Number one, he uses the image of light. We'll talk about that in a moment. Number two, he uses the image of a family. Why did Jesus come? Look with me again at verse 12. I'll read it for you. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Here's what I would tell you. Number one, why did Jesus come? He came to bring us back into His family. You say, well, I didn't know I left His family in the first place. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story to show this. Chapter 15. Actually, he tells three stories about three lost items, but one of those is a lost son. And in this particular narrative, Jesus tells the story of a young man who left his father and the family farm to run after greener grass. At the beginning of the narrative, he comes to his father and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance. I'm going to go out on my own, never to be seen again. So that's what he does. For the next seasons of his life, he wastes and squanders everything that he had until he ends up in a pigsty, hungry, lonely, and tired. Now, some of you know the story, right? He finally comes to his senses and he decides to go home. And here's Jesus' point. We too have left the heart of our Father. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. What do we see with Adam and Eve? We see them leaving. We see them departing, right? And what do we see continually through the narrative we've just explored through the Old Testament? We see Israel departing from the Lord. And as they depart from His law, it's simply an expression of their hearts being drawn from Him or wandering from Him. We were created for a relationship of connectedness and love and oneness. We were created to be a part of the dance. And yet we've walked away from our Father. Which is why it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus shows up on the scenes, John records it here in the text, many people, John says, will reject Him. Has it ever surprised you that there's crowds after crowds after crowds of people who are present when Jesus performs miracles? And yet when Jesus is suffering on a cross, there are only a handful of His followers there. You know, it kind of gets away from the argument that you and I might have at some point in our lives that if we could just see Jesus, if we could just lay our eyes on Him like people did 2,000 years ago, well, then we would finally believe. But it's simply not true. See, what Jesus is saying is many people saw him and many rejected him as well. What he's saying is a truth that has happened in each of our lives, that we too have rejected him. And yet John writes in verse 12, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came, number one, to bring us back into the family. It's interesting that the prodigal son's story ends this way. The prodigal son comes down the road, only to be met with his father's open arms, right? And what happens after his father embraces him? He throws a party, right? And what happens at parties, unless you're a Baptist? You dance, right? You dance, all right? Didn't mean that to be offensive. I probably come from closer to Baptist roots than any of you. You dance. Jesus came to bring us back into the dance. And at the end of the prodigal son, you got a party. You got a party. In verse 9, let me give you another image. Not only did Jesus come to bring us back to the Father and the family, the second image is this in verse 9. Jesus came to restore light to our lives. Let me read verse 9 for you. The one who is true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, in the ancient world, light was used as a symbol of goodness and truth, and darkness as a symbol of evil and falsehood. Have you ever been in the dark for a long time, and then all of a sudden your eyes were exposed to the light? When that happens, what is your first reaction? What's your first response? Your first response, of course, is to turn away from the light, isn't it? It's to guard your eyes or to shut your eyes so that the light isn't blinding, so that it's not glaring for you. Read with me out of John chapter 3, what he writes a couple of chapters later. God's light came into the world, verses 19 and 20. God's light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Let me explain to you what Jesus is saying here. When you and I begin to encounter the light of God's truth and his goodness, and we see that Jesus isn't simply a good teacher, but he's our creator. At first, this can be a blinding truth. Let me tell you why. Because if Jesus is the creator, then he is also the source of your life and life as a whole. And if Jesus is the source of life and the creator, then he's also the source of things that are good and true and right and wrong. And in a relativistic society that doesn't like to really nail down too much of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's not, we struggle with the idea of Jesus being creator and truth. It's like light. And when its light shines in our eyes, our tendency is to walk away from that or to reject that. Even more so, if Jesus is your creator this morning, then he is also the rightful owner of your life, and you owe him everything. If Jesus is your creator, then you owe him your work. If Jesus is your creator, then you are able to do what you do because he gave you the talents and the ability to do it in the first place. If Jesus is your creator, then you owe him your marriage because he gave you the desire for that marriage and he partnered you up with the one that you're married to. If Jesus is your creator, then he owns your resources. That's a glaring light. That's a blinding light, isn't it? When you begin to encounter these truths, the first tendency, because darkness is in our hearts, the scriptures say, is to turn away from that, away from the light and toward the darkness. In Romans 1, Paul says that when we turn away from God to worship the creation instead of the creator, our minds became darkened. Do you know what this means? When your heart stopped loving and beating for the one true God, and when you and I begin to love ourselves more than God, we begin to love our reputation more than God, we begin to love our careers and our comforts and our children and our money and our dreams ahead of him. In Romans 1, Paul says that our lives became full of darkness and our hearts grew cold and hard. And as a result, our relationships rupture, Paul says, because we've turned away from the source of goodness and truth, and our lives become polluted by things like anger and greed and self-centeredness and self-destructive behavior, all because we turned away from the light. We walked away from God, the source of goodness and beauty and everything that's right and that's true. And John is saying here in John 1, Jesus came to rescue us from the darkness and to shine his light in our hearts. Now, once again, let's speak practically about this. Many of you are here this morning, and I tell you this every week, it's evidence of God's mercy that any one of us are here. And some of you have been coming and you see the light of the beauty of Christ in your heart, and you're drawn to him, and you desire him, and many of you have chosen to follow him. And sometimes Jesus comes as a bonfire in our hearts, and that's some of your experiences. One day you were walking in darkness far from the life of God, and Jesus showed up as a bonfire, and you were drawn toward him. And I'll tell you, sometimes that happens, but for many of us, Jesus comes as a small flame. And he shows up in our lives and our hearts begin to be stirred and he begins to woo us and he begins to call us. And we don't see everything about who he is. We don't see the fullness of his beauty and his goodness, but our hearts are simply drawn, like you're drawn toward light when you're in a dark room. The flame and the bonfire are both evidence of God's mercy in your life. For some of you, your heart has been ravished by the mercy of Christ. For some of you, you're beginning to taste the mercy of Christ. Both are evidence of God's goodness in your life. Both are evidence that what Jesus said is true, that he came to shine the light of God's goodness in our hearts, that we might be drawn back to the Father. Jesus came to heal the darkness in our hearts. What does that mean? To give us spiritual sight and sensitivity once again. He came to bring you back into the arms of your loving Father. He came to bring you back into the dance. Well, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Just the other day, Jaron was talking to my wife, Beth. Jaron's our oldest son. He's 10. And he referenced Beth going to school in the 90s, as if he thought that was years ago. Have you ever considered when you think about being from a different millennium? That is a little bit strange. Our kids think it's fascinating, and so they've been talking to us a lot lately about, Dad, did these things happen when you were young? Buddy, I was only young 15 years ago, buddy. You know, give me a little bit of a break. And that's their mindset right now. Many of us have a similar mindset of Christ. We read these pages, these words, and we say, you know what, that was 2,000 years ago. Jesus lived, he died. Some say he rose from the dead. I can accept him as a good teacher, maybe as a good man or a prophet, but little more than that. And you might ask the question this morning, what does Jesus have to do with my work? What does he have to do with my play? What does he have to do with my rest or with my resources or with my future or with my dreams? What does he have to do with who I date or how I love my kids or how I spend my time? What I hope we find throughout this gospel is that you come away answering that question with one word: everything. He has everything to do with those things. Because he's your creator, he's your redeemer who lived and died to bring you back into the arms of the Father. But he's also the one who sheds light in your heart that you might see and know God for who he truly is and love him for the first time in your life. C.S. Lewis writes this: when you get down to it, it's not the popular idea of Christianity simply this, that Jesus Christ was a great moral teacher, and that if only we took his advice, we might be able to establish a better social order and to avoid another war. Now, mind you, this is quite true. But it tells you much less than the whole truth about Christianity, and it has no practical importance at all. It is quite true that if we took Christ's advice, we should soon be living in a happier world. You need not go even as far as Christ. If we did all that Plato or Aristotle or Confucius told us, we should get on a great deal better than we do. And so what? We've never have followed the advice of the great teachers. Why are we likely to begin now? Why are we more likely to follow Christ than any of the others? Because he is the best moral teacher? But that makes it even less likely that we shall follow him. If we cannot take the elementary lessons, it is not likely that we are going to take the most advanced one. If Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. There has been no lack of good advice for the last 4,000 years. A bit more makes no difference. Do you know what Lewis is saying here? He's saying many of us might approach Jesus as if he's simply a good teacher, as if he's simply a wise man, as if Jesus exists to simply make your life a little bit better. And Lewis is saying, no, Jesus is so much more than that. Let me read what John described Jesus as in verses 14 through 18, and we'll close with this idea. So the Word became human, and he made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.'" Verse 16, "From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us." John is looking back at Jesus' entire ministry and the sacrifice of the cross that we will conclude with in John chapter 21, which crowned his career and his resurrection, and he's saying, "Look at Jesus. This is the heart of God for you." Why does it matter? Let me tell you why it matters. Because if you miss Jesus, then you're going to miss the one who has come from the bosom of the Father to reveal the God who has both created you and is the only one who can fulfill you and sustain you for as long as you live. He is your restoration, he is your healing, he is your freedom, and he is your life, and he is your hope. And to suggest this or to communicate this, John does so in one word picture that I want to close with out of verse 16. He says, "From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another." One gracious blessing after another. What does that mean? A couple of years ago, some of you were with us. We had our baptism celebration at Salisbury Beach, and it was just a few days before the hurricane came along our shore. And this became the worst baptism in the history of my wife's life. Because while many of us guys were out having a great time, we almost lost one of our children. And so Beth pulls him out of the ocean, and we determined in that day, number one, no more Salisbury Beach for baptism celebrations, okay? We're not going there. But number two, we got to choose better beaches as a family. So last night, I took my kids spontaneously to the beach. And you know where we went? Not to Salisbury. We went to Hampton Beach. And when we got to Hampton Beach, here's what we found on the beach. Wave after wave after wave coming in methodically, rhythmically, beautifully, soft. Man, I can send my kids out in the ocean for a long ways there, and I don't have to be concerned at all. And so as a family, we go to different beaches. So last night we're there at the beach and we're experiencing this, and it's the kind you play in and it's refreshing and it washes over you and there's just pure delight in the air. And this is the image that John is giving us of Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. Jesus Christ came to bring wave after wave of God's goodness to us. Waves of goodness that calm our fears, waves that heal our pasts, waves that fill our hearts as they fall in us on pure delight. But it is only when you recognize the infinite cost that Jesus paid to bring you wave after wave of his goodness that you'll truly appreciate him and have the courage to open your heart to him. You see, this morning, in order to bring you waves of God's mercy, Jesus endured a wave of persecution, of suffering, and torture, so that you could eventually rest in the waves of God's grace. Jesus willingly took on the tidal wave of God's judgment for your sin and my sin so that we could stand in the soothing waves of his grace. On the cross, Jesus endured the storm of our sin and death so that we can walk forever in the stillness and in the presence of God. There is no limit to his grace in your life. Wave after wave of his mercy and goodness is available to you. He is everything that you need, and he is worthy of everything that you are. He has come to reveal himself as the Word so that you will believe in him and walk with him. He is Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Is this the God that you know this morning? And if not, is this the God that you will pursue with us in the following weeks? And if you know him, will you press into him? And will you continue to let him shape your life with all of the force of his goodness and power and authority and mercy on your behalf? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your text. We thank you for the Gospel of John. Jesus, we thank you that you have come, the Word made flesh, so that we could see in you the face of our Heavenly Father. Jesus, we thank you that you have not stood at a distance, but you have come close, that you have not separated yourself from us, but you have come near. Christ, we thank you for your loving sacrifice on our behalf, that you were willing to die our death, you were willing to live our life, so that we can rest forever in your goodness. And Jesus, it's because of that that we pray and we thank you. We want to live for you eternally. It's in your name we pray. Amen.